Sufferings of Christ, Bible Study Lesson Number 10. Sufferings of Christ, Bible Study Lesson Number 10. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit. You have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word and teaching it. We thank you for those who study under our ministry. We ask you to take this teaching and sanctify it and bless it. Help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. The sufferings of Christ. We have now introduced you to the concept and the introductory material that Christ suffered for his righteousness. Suffering for his righteousness, he suffered from the hatred of men and the hatred of Satan. Suffering that came into his life directly on behalf of Satan has to be separated from the sufferings that came into his life through men. More of the sufferings for righteousness came through men directly. Through Satan, of course, indirectly, but through men directly than the direct sufferings that were brought about. His relationship to Satan. We then saw that his suffering, we've introduced the concept, I should say, that his suffering for sin, his work of atonement, which is only upon the cross of Calvary, only upon the cross of Calvary during the 3 hours in which he was in spiritual death, bore the wrath of God, the full penalty for sin during his, when he dies, not only spiritually, but he suffered penal, he took the penalty for you and me. And then his physical death 3 hours later, just over 3 hours later. His suffering during his spiritual death was before God and was from God. He suffered for sin in our stead. He had no sin. All suffering that relates to atonement Christ suffered came from God. The rebukes and the things which came from men did not play a part in our atonement, but yet they made it no less suffering. So much rest in the fact that Christ is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Mrs. Frances Bevan, who lived from 1827 to 1909, wrote the beautiful hymn in 1899 called On the Lamb Our Souls Are Resting. On the Lamb our souls are resting, what is love, no tongue can say, all our sins, so great, so many, in his blood are washed away, sweetness, rest, and peace have filled us. Sweeter praise than tongue can tell. God is satisfied with Jesus, we are satisfied as well. Conscience now no more condemns us for his own most precious blood. Once for all has washed and cleansed us in the eyes of God. Filled with this sweet peace forever, on we go through strife and care, till we find that peace around us and the Lamb's high glory there. Everything that we have in our Christian way of life begins and ends as far as our qualification as a focal point. And the focal point is Christ on the cross. When Moses received his call, Exodus chapter 3, look at Exodus chapter 3. And Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father, in the law. The priest of Midian, he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came up to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. Let me begin again with verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame out of the fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked and beheld the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Moses looks and he sees this bush is on fire. Yet he can see that the bush itself is not disappearing. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see the great sight while the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord, we have Jehovah here, saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, he said, here am I. This was a Christophany appearance of Jesus Christ. Christ is the angel of Jehovah. He's called God in this passage. He's called Jehovah in this passage. He's called the angel of Jehovah. God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, he said, here am I. He said, draw not thither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, Systematic Theology, Volume 3, Introduction to the Sufferings of Christ, says, as Moses in the presence of the burning bush was commanded to remove the shoes from off his feet, since he stood on holy ground, and thus an approach should be made with such a degree of holy awe and reverence as may be possible to those who are the subject to human limitations, the mysterious sublime and the solemn revelation concerning the suffering and death of Christ. On the plea that they transcend the range of human understanding, it should be easy to relinquish all attempts to penetrate into the inscrutable and unfathomable verities, were it not for the fact that the theme is so extended as set forth in the Bible, first by type, and later by any type. It is necessary to conclude, since it is thus set forth, it is the divine purpose that these aspects of truth shall be pursued with intent and zeal, and be as much comprehended as it shall please the Spirit of God to reveal them to the waiting, attentive heart. The theme sweeps the broadest field of reality. On the one hand, the theme of the suffering and death of Christ reaches out the solution of the greatest problem of the universe itself. Whereas, on the other hand, it reaches down to the lowest, the level of the lowest among men. It is also asserted that he who suffered and died learned or entered experience mentally into obedience to the things which he suffered. Dr. Chafer points out that the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ benefited from the suffering. He learned. God the Son took upon himself a human nature, and God received experiential knowledge through the human experience. Now, God possesses all omniscience. He possesses all knowledge in totality. But God does not possess experiential knowledge of things that God has not experienced. What is true in omnipresence, God is in all things. God is not of all things. There's a difference. God cannot, and God never has, and God never will experience experiential sin, even when Christ was on the cross. He did not commit an experiential sin. He was the perfect sacrifice. Look at Hebrews 5:8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Philippians 2:8. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Dr. Chafer points out, thus also, and strangely indeed, he was perfected as an efficient Savior. Hebrews 2:10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Leader or the originator, the one who initiates and carries through, the author of our salvation, according to Hebrews 12:2, in which we receive the mandate from the Father. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The word author is the leader or the originator. Christ is the one. The individual heart may rejoice with eternal joy over the truth that its own needs are answered in the sufferings and death of Christ, but it is well to remember that the solution of the problem of the universe is in itself an achievement as much greater to extent than the issue related to the individual, as the universe exceeds the interest of a single person. There are features in each case which relate themselves to infinity. One exceeds the other by knowledge, surpassing magnitude, and what may be said of all that lies in between these extremes of mass benefits, such as the redemption of Israel, the purchase of the church by his precious blood, the judgment of the principalities and powers, and marvelous achievements by which the eternal and holy God is free to satisfy the compassion of his own heart toward a lost world. The challenge of this inexhaustible theme is yet further extended when it is remembered that the anthropocentric person who suffered and died is none other than the manifest flesh. God manifest in the flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. 1 John 1:2. That was John 1:13. 1 John 1:2. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it. We should take one for the context. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands, and have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show it to you that the eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested unto us. Think about it. God was manifest in the flesh. It was God, the Son, who suffered. It was the blood of the human nature. It was the person of God. There's only one person, two natures. It was the person of God, the Son, whose blood was shed. Look at Acts 20, 28. We truly walk upon high ground, my friend. Holy ground. We deal with serious subjects, subjects that there's no time to tell jokes and crack laughs. Acts 20, 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseer, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Every pastor has a responsibility to feed the flock. We who belong to God's elect, we are who are the redeemed of God. We're sheep who belong to the mystical body of Christ, the ecclesia, the church, which is the assembly of the called out ones. The Father is calling out a people, taking out a people from among the Gentiles for his name. The fact that the suffering and death of Christ reached out to the universe into the strictest sphere of the immediate need of one human life, and but one of its testings impelled the devout mind to the query why so great a need could have ever arisen. The need is apparent. Its answer is Christ's sacrifice is perfect. But why should such a need arise in a universe which God had created as holy as himself, as holy as all the works of his hands? Look at Genesis chapter 2. Verse 31 is what I want to go. Genesis 1, 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The evening and the morning were the first day. God created all things in perfection. But the universe is under sin. The need is apparent. Its answer is Christ's sacrifice is perfect. The need arose out of sin. God had created all things perfect. Genesis 2:1 says, and the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended the work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all the work which God created and made. Now God doesn't take a rest in that sense that we do. It shows us that his work of creation was complete. His work of restoration was complete. God created perfect. Sin polluted. Now God in his foreknowledge knew all things. It is as equally perplexing when we see the results of sin, upon this universe. And to note the truth that the intrusion of sin in the universe was, as God foreknew. And he knew that this sin would cost him the greatest of all sacrifices that even God could make, the death of his Son. 1 Corinthians 15:3 proclaims Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The very reality of the gospel, the good news, is wonderful, but the Bible does not limit the purpose of Christ's death to the need of a human soul. There are larger issues, Dr. Schaefer points out, in the Word of God, and to these considerations must be given. Look at Revelation 13:8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The cosmos. The world, the cosmos system here. Christ was slain by the decreed will of the Father in the dispensation of Alpha, the dispensation of triune Godhead, we often call it. Sin was in anticipation. Is in reality of such a nature that only the sufferings and death of Christ could answer its claim. If God could have saved a sinner from one sin by mere release, discharge, or leniency, then he might have temporized with the problem of the universe and spared himself the immeasurable sacrifice of his Son. But neither the problem of one sin in one life nor the problem of a universe could be answered apart from that sacrifice. When entering into the contemplation of the sufferings of Christ, the death of Christ, is important that the truth respecting its necessity should be emphasized. Though there is immeasurable inequality in their importance, the general theme of the suffering and death of Christ is divided into his sufferings in life and his sufferings in death. His sufferings in life and his sufferings in death. All right, we begin to move one step further than we were in the last class when we saw that the general concepts of suffering for righteousness and suffering for sin. Sin itself had been a continual source of sorrow to the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, I want you to think about this. Christ was a holy and perfect God. He knew no sin. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we read in verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly. The Father's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah stands to this day as a warning of God upon, and the fact that he will only let evil go so far before he will judge evil. We understand that from the book of Genesis. Verse 7 adds a strange concept, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. We discover that Lot was saved, a carnal Old Testament believer, saved, a Gentile, still living in the dispensation of Gentiles, or also as dispensation of man. Verse 8, for that righteous man, dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deed. Lot put a lot of scar tissue on his soul, and his frustration living and functioning inside the wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah, even becoming a judge in the court, sitting in the gate. One of the leaders of the city came in, a rich man. They welcomed him in. Soon he got political power. He sat in the gate, but it says his soul was vexed daily. Now Lot was a compromiser. Lot tolerated the homosexuality of Sodom and Gomorrah. He tolerated the lesbianism of Sodom and Gomorrah. He tolerated the warriorism of Sodom and Gomorrah, described when the whole town turned out, demanding that the two angels that had entered into Lot's home be cast out. Lot was not a very nice man in many ways. Yet Lot was righteous, it says here. Lot was saved. Saved because he believed that God would send the Redeemer, the seed of the woman. Righteous Lot. Oh, how it confuses us to think about this man. Now the righteousness was not a righteousness which Lot earned anything from it. The righteousness that we have here is the righteousness that comes as a result of believing God. In the Greek we have dikaios, D-I-K-A-I-O-S. It signifies just without prejudice to partiality. The only way he could be just before God was because he had believed God, just as the men of Hebrews chapter 11 had believed God, but Lot was a loser, a saved loser. But I want you to understand, he was righteous. Not only was he righteous, but it says his soul was vexed daily. Kataponia, K-A-T-A-P-O-N-E-O, meaning to wear down with toil. His soul was being worn down, troubled. He could find no spiritual peace. Now, if Lot vexed his righteous soul with seeing and hearing so practically far from God, what must the Lord have suffered in passing through this world? Lot was in carnality. Saved man. A backslidden man. But God declared him to be dikaios. I remember hearing Forrest Johnson, the pastor of Tabernacle Baptist Church, many years ago, point that out. Be over 40 years ago now. Lot was a man of success in the world system. But the Old Testament leaves us not one trace of the fact that he was saved. But we come to the New, we read the words, just and righteous. It was the chaos man, he was saved. But his soul was vexed by the sin and evil around him that he had to tolerate for business sake, for being politically correct, for being culturally correct. Well, Lot would have fit right in today into San Francisco, Seattle, Boston, many other places. But his soul was vexed daily by this. But look at the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. How the Lord must have suffered in passing through this world. Lot was a redeemed, but fallen, or but backslidden sinner. What was Christ, my friend? Christ was holy. Look at Luke 1:35. He was holy in the womb. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. By the way, the word the holy thing is used there, not because it was not the person of Christ there, but to show that he was not two people. He was not developing out. He was developing a full and complete human nature, but the person was the person of God the Son. We do not believe in dualism, that there were two persons, one human and one divine. No, we believe that there was one person with two natures, fully developed, one human and one eternally divine. Christ was holy because in the womb, because the person of Christ in the womb was God the Son. When did the hypostatic union begin? I believe it began at conception. This would prevent him from being dualistic persons. Acts 4:27. For the truth against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with to the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. The holy child. The one sanctified and set aside, the one who was perfect, Revelation 3:7. The angel of the Lord in Philadelphia, write these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. He was righteous, Isaiah 53:11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The Father's righteous servant, Hebrews 1:9 also. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil and gladness above thy fellows. He was sinless, John 8:46. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him who to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Think about how the soul of Christ must have been vexed. Can you question, can you doubt, being perfectly in the place that God would have him to be, the Lord Jesus Christ? He was not only in a degree, but in the very nature of his feelings, calmer than the righteous man in Sodom. He knew he was in the will of God. Lot knew he was out of the will of God. Still, Christ had to have been distressed by sin. Christ looked upon people, upon the unrighteous man, particularly the hypocritical Jewish leaders who would be religiously outstanding one way. The moral concepts and things that people paraded around and praised him for. We call them whitewashed tombstones within. So it was righteous anger being grieved at the hardness of their hearts. He looked upon them and saw them for what they were. We have such strange ideas. We want people to be good. We won't accept their human good as if there was some value to it. We don't want to understand the reality of life, the total depravity of man, positionally totally depraved, experiential degeneracy varies in degree, as we pointed out, but the total depravity of man. How sad that we do not understand the realities. Christ looked at the Jews, at the Jewish Pharisees there that would challenge him in John chapter 8. And we can see something of the vexed soul of Christ and his holy righteousness, not troubled in the sense that we have of knowing he's right, but still bothered by the reality of the sin and the rejection of the true God. When he looked at him, he said, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? If I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" Verse 42, Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, and I proceed forth to come from God. Neither came I myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my words?" The soul of Christ vexed by what they were doing. Verse 47 of John 8 said, "He that is of God heareth the God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God." Now, Christ was calmer in degree, but in the very nature of his feelings, calmer than the righteous man of Sodom. Still, he was distressed by the sin. He looked about upon them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. His perfect love was relief here, but did not hinder the sorrow it relieved. You see, someone can love with a perfect love. And suffer sorrow when he sees the ones to whom he is manifesting love rejecting the things that he has. Christ cried out to them and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer?" Perverse generation. He looked at them and he faced them. He knew them for what they were, and they cared not. They did not answer him with love and response. Look at Matthew 17:17. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." This is also taught in Mark 9:14-29, Luke 9:37-43. Wicked and perverse generation. And what was the background for it? And when there came to the multitude, when they were come to the multitude, they came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, where he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire, and often into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Notice what happened? He brought him to the disciples. At this point, Christ is talking about the perverse generation. How long shall I be with you? He was talking about his own disciples. And Jesus rebuked the demon. He departed out of him, and the child was cured in that hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why not we cast him out? And Jesus saith unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have the faith as a grain of a mustard seed, ye shall say unto the mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Some manuscripts leave out the word and fasting. This was a powerful demon. Do you not think that Christ was hurt by the unbelief of the disciples, their failure to exercise the power he had given to them? This was the close doubtless had special respect to their unbelief, which his own love instantly rises over. Christ was in a dry and thirsty land where no water was, and felt it even in his own soul was also filled with the marrow and the fatness of the blessings of God. The holier and more loving he was, the more dreadful had to be the sin around him. The more we love God, the more we will reject, and the more we will depreciate the value of sin. Our problem is we love the world, like Demas, the world system, more than we love the things of God. Paul said of Demas, he hath departed from me. He wrote to Timothy there in 2 Timothy, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, literally the world system, the age, departed of Thessalonica. Why did he depart? It doesn't say he departed because he loved sin. He loved the age. He wanted a normal life. He didn't want to die a martyr's death in Rome. He wanted to hold on to this world. Probably to get married, have children, get a job, do all the things of normal life. Things that there's nothing wrong with. But he turned his back on Paul. He deserted Paul. Christ was walking through a dry and thirsty land. He had three intimate friends, Peter, James, and John. In the circle of the three, he had two that he was the closer to. Future destiny, Peter and John, is revealed in the last chapter of the book of John, which we've dealt with before. He gave Peter the mandates to feed his lambs and feed his sheep. John was the most intimate of the relationship. John was the disciple whom Christ loved. It was a very intimate friendship between the two of them. Most intimate friendship between the two of them. But Christ was the master and John was a servant. John knew this. John, his humility, never called himself by his own first name in the book of John. Christ walked about with sorrows in his heart. He's called in Isaiah 53, the man of sorrows. The sorrows, too, of men were in his heart. He bore their sickness and carried their infirmities. Not a sorrow, not an affliction he met that he did not bear in his own heart, in his own. In all their afflictions he was afflicted. I want you to think about it. Christ was afflicted. He felt in his heart. He had true compassion in his soul. Look at Isaiah 63, verse 9. Perhaps a verse that you've never caught on to. Verse 8 for context. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all these afflictions, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. In their affliction he was afflicted. It touched his soul. It was not a lighthearted remedy that ever was presented by God in an answer to the problems of sin. Even in his human nature, the Lord Jesus Christ felt the burden of the people. The love was out. He bore in his spirit what he took away from his power. He bore in his spirit what he took away in his power. Think about it. What am I telling you? Why? Because all these things were the results of sin. They were the fruit of the sin of Adam. Only he met their sin in gracious love. When he went to the cross, our sins were borne by him. The just was made sin for the unjust. He was made sin for us. We see him on the cross. Obedience, not sympathy. God is inflicting his wrath upon Christ upon the cross. He was made sin for us, the just for the unjust. The judgment of God was poured out upon Christ when he suffered physical, spiritual death, and then when he endured the wrath of God for it, culminating his work on the cross with physical death. Can you imagine the burden of the soul of Christ? Can you imagine the burden of the soul of Christ, I repeat it for emphasis, when our sin was laid on him? When our sin was laid on Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 lays it out for us. The just was made sin. Oh, how wicked and evil we are. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We'll study that verse when we come to Christ's actual work on the cross. All the rest was the sympathy of love. Love born in sorrow, though. That's why Christ is called the man of sorrows. Perfect righteousness of Christ made Christ a man of sorrow. Love brought him to the cross. We understand that. But his sorrow there had not the present joy of a ministration of love. He was not dealing with man, but suffering his place in obedience from God for man. That's why we have to separate his cross work from all the rest. It was unmingled, unmitigated suffering, the singing not of active goodness, but of God's forsaking. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But all his sorrow and his ways with man was a direct fruit of love. I repeat, all of his sorrow and his ways with men was a direct fruit of his love. But he was sensibly acting on his love. It affected him. He felt for others. He had compassion for others. How we fail to understand that God is the God of comfort. There is a compassion in God that allows God to be the God of comfort. Those who would take away God's emotions by misunderstanding God's immutability. God loves actively. You say, but God is immutable, unchangeable. That's right. His love, his emotions never control but respond the way they're supposed to do. But we have to take God literally for what he teaches us about himself. We were made in the image of God. The image based upon the image of the Son. Now, how can we not understand what God is reaching out to tell us about himself? How can we not understand what it meant when Christ looked down and beheld in sorrow? 1 Corinthians 1:3 said, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, and the God of all comfort." Paraklesis, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-S-I-S, meaning a call to one side. Para, P-A-R-A, means beside. Kaleo, K-L-E-O, means to call. God is ready to come to us either in exhortation to encourage us or in consolation for us. He is the God of all comfort. He can combine encouragement with alleviation of the grief that we're suffering. As seen at the death scenes of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for the Lord himself shall ascend with a shout, with the trump of God, with the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with him in the air evermore to be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Christ only has the divine, perfect feelings eternally of God, in the sense that God is a perfect and total being. His emotions don't control him, but his emotions are the response to what it is. God is perfect at all times. God is unchangeable at all times. It is beyond an infinite being to understand that God is always eternally happy. Yet God has the ability to care about us, to have compassion for us. He is a God of compassion. But in his human nature, Christ experienced it on the level of the human level. How his heart must have overflowed, how he must have wept for there. He looked around him, the feeling that was constant there, the sorrow that was in the world. What a sweet thought it is to our soul when we think about it. For his love, he might have hatred. God is angry with the wicked daily. That's a true statement. God is angry with the wicked daily. God hates sin. God hates sin. But yet Christ, at the same time as the God-man, could experience the brokenheartedness of compassion, and still as God the Son hate evil and wickedness and sin. Look at Psalm 7:11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, with the wicked is not in the Hebrew. It's interpolated into there, but it obviously means it there because it's a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. God is angry with the wicked daily. The anger of God, and yet at the same time there's compassion. God is a perfect being. God the Son, good joy. He was doing the will of the Father in sorrow at what he saw in this world system at the same time. These things are infinite things that reach out beyond us to a certain point, because our souls are tainted by the old sin nature. And ego gets in the way, and we concern ourselves with ourselves. Christ was concerned with that around him. But more than that, he says, he was concerned. He said, I do the works of my Father. My Father worketh here and do, and I work. And his exercise of love was a sweetness and carrot that makes him unique among all men. The sorrow that he had did not in any way affect or destroy or weaken or distort his love. His love was perfect. It did not distort his righteousness and justice. His righteousness and justice were perfect. Christ, his human nature, passed all the tests. In righteous indignation, he drove the money changers out of the temple at the beginning of his ministry and again at the close of his ministry. We must not, we cannot deny that righteous anger filled his soul when occasion called it forth. Yea, it brought out such denouncements of woe, but a woe that came from perfect love could produce. Only perfect love could cause Christ to thunder the way he did in righteous indignation without sin. Sin was the issue. Christ looked around and faced the issue of those around him and did not apologize for the message that he brought. Christ, the man of sorrows, walked among them and looked at them. He looked at them and he faced them. These people who would turn away from him and their religious perfection. They would look down their nose in their religious depravity at others. Who do they think they are? Who do they think that they are? And Christ looked at them, and Christ read their souls, and Christ knew. Christ knew beyond a shadow of a doubt what he was looking at in these people. And in Matthew 23, he said, But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. When he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, blind guides, which say, Whatsoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold of the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gift that is appointed, he is the guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by the things therein. Whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, him that dwelleth in it. He that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and of anise and cumin, have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to have leave the others undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make the outside of the cup another platter, but within thou fill with extortion excess. Thy blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup, and plather, that the outside of it may also be clean. Our time is up. I leave you with this verse. Verse 37, I jump ahead. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wing, and you would not. Christ cared, even when he denounced judgment. Father, we thank you for our wonderful Lord and Savior, and for all that we learn as we study about him. May we learn to imitate him. In Christ's name, amen.